know how many of you got this from Vlad earlier this week, but I thought this was pretty good. Southern Methodist University shut down a bake sale on Wednesday in which cookies were offered for sale at different prices depending on the buyer's race or gender. The sale was organized by the Young Conservatives of Texas, was intended as a protest of affirmative action. In other words, it wasn't racially motivated any further than the protest of affirmative action. A sign said, white males had to pay a buck for a cookie. The price was 75 cents for white women, 50 cents for Hispanic, and 25 cents for blacks. Now, if you don't know what that's about, you need to go read what affirmative action is about. Members of the conservative group said they meant no offense and were only trying to protest the use of race or gender as a factor in college admissions. And, of course, that spreads beyond college admissions to, job opportunity and everything else. Needless to say, a black student filed a complaint with SMU saying the sale was offensive. SMU officials said they halted the event after 45 minutes because it created a potentially unsafe situation. I thought that was pretty gutsy. But it's not going to be tolerated in this day and age, is it? All right, folks, we're in Isaiah. We had a real short lesson last time because I went over that stuff on that Saddleback Church thing out in California that read you a couple of things on, that whole church growth movement deal and wound up eating up most of my time. But Isaiah 31 is where we start here. Isaiah 31, Isaiah 31, and verse 1, Isaiah 31, 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now, I know it's talking about literal Egypt there, and I know it's talking about Israel returning to literal Egypt for help, but it's very plain what Egypt is in the Bible, and you have to be pretty obtuse to miss the lesson here, folks. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now, all the way through the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. We are warned over and over that we are not to trust in riches, to trust in money, to trust in lies, to trust in false prophets, to trust in the world's wisdom. I mean, over and over again. And we could go ahead and probably enlist another 20 things. And it says there, woe to them. In other words, it's not just that the help in the world is going to fail, that it's not going to benefit. It is rather a woe to them that go down. In other words, in spite of the fact that you may go in as good a will as you can, the truth of the matter is you usually come out a lot worse for it, and you can't go beyond, I don't mind saying that you probably wind up cursing your own agenda by going to the world. I mean, woe to them that go down to Egypt, okay? Now, understanding, once again, everybody here lives in the world and works in the world and all those things, you still don't have to go to them for answers.
Right.
Okay? You don't have to go to them for answers. And more, of course, and we've preached on this soapbox so many times now, I know you already know what I'm going to say, but for so long we have gone to the world that now the world is part of Christian culture.
Right.
It's a sad thing. Woe to them. We have cursed ourselves by continually going back. We go back and use the world's scholarship standards and so on to judge our own Bibles. And it's Christians that have done that, at least quote-unquote Christians that have done that. Okay? You know what we've done? We've cursed ourselves. Woe to them. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. Now, what does stay mean? Well, you go through the Bible enough and you'll figure out it. We use it a little different today, but he is my staff and my stay. In other words, he's the thing that I lean on. A stay is what you're leaning on. You can see that from the next phrase. and stay on horses and trust in chariots. So your stay is your trust, what you're leaning on, what you're trusting in. And stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. I mean, you look and they're so many, and you look and they're so strong, and you think, how could I do anything else? But the Lord's stronger than all that. That stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And you put the verbs together in there. Stay on horses, trust in chariots, look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And you get the definitive impression. I mean, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while you're near. The reason you seek the Lord, the reason you look unto the Lord, is to trust him, to lean upon him. There are folks that say, well, I'm seeking the Lord, but they're not looking to trust anybody. You know? And it's a lesson well worth taking. Verse 2. Yet he also is wise. Kind of a sarcastic comment. Guess what? The Lord's wise too. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil. And see, there's a situation there, and people get something in their minds where they think that evil is sin. Evil is not always sin. Evil can just be bad things happening. God doesn't sin. God doesn't bring on you sin. But God brings on people judgment. God brings upon people bad things. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil. Now, I don't know about you. I've said it a dozen times in the last year. But now I've got enough troubles as it is. I don't want any more trouble. You know? I mean, on a given day, I mean, it's not like I suffer even some of the afflictions that some of you suffer, nor do I have some of the emotional and stress and mental anxiety probably a lot of you suffer. But as far as I'm concerned, big old sissy me, I've got enough. Why would I ask for more? And that's exactly what's happening here. I mean, you say, you know, well, I got money problems and, you know, my shoulder hurts and this, that. Yeah, I know, I understand that, and I don't despise that, but yet he also is wise and will bring evil. Folks, as soon as you start trusting in the world, the quicker it is that the Lord's going to have to deal with you about trusting in the world. And how's he going to deal with you about trusting in the world? Well, what's he going to do to you? Well, you don't read your Bible, so he won't talk to you. And you don't pray about it, so he's not going to talk to you that way. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to kick the side of your car in, or start a fire in your basement, or cause your sump pump to go out. And don't get me wrong, if that's happened to you in the last 2 weeks, I don't know for sure that it's God's judgment on you. I'm just saying that, you know, things happen. You know, people have a bad day. I mean, they start out with a flat tire, and then, you know, the radiator blows up on the way to work, and then they hit their head, the hood slams on their head, you know, when they're looking in the engine compartment. And they're sitting there thinking, man, what in the world is going on? What a bad run of luck. Well, it may be more than that. It might be somebody saying, hey, would you listen to me? Well, yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words. Now, he will not call back his fundamentals, and it's not he will not call back his message. But he will not call, not for that matter, it's not that he will not call back his word. He will not call back his words. It's the issue is the words. That's the problem, as you all know so well, with the new Bibles. They change the words. It's not the issue of the generic message of the word. The issue is the words. The words that I speak unto you, said the Lord Jesus Christ, they are spirit, they are life. That's the issue. And will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers. Now here's the Lord being against somebody. And not a popular theme today. God's against you. I mean, how long is it, you know, you get up and, you know, candidate for a pastorship somewhere and get up and preach the message, God's against you. Well, yeah, it's going to be a short-lived pastorate there, most likely. You best go start one of your own or something like that. But you notice here that the Lord is against some things.
All right? He's against them. Not a popular theme, but God is against things.
But I will arise one against the house of the evildoers. Okay? Well, that, you know, if somebody's going to do evil, good. Let the Lord be against them. But also and against the help of them that work iniquity. Not only against the iniquity workers, but against those that help the iniquity workers. In other words, the going down to Egypt to trust in their chariots and to stay on their horses, the Lord's not only going to judge the people for going, He's going to judge the horses and the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt for it too. And so that happens over and over. I mean, the Lord uses Assyria and Babylon to beat up on the children of Israel and to judge them, and then He judges them. Verse 2. But will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Sometimes it's helpful for men to know that. And notice it's a capital G God. How many of you have capital G God? Okay, the Egyptians are men and not God. Okay, let's get this straight. There are no men that are God. Even the Pope. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses, flesh, and not spirit. Now what's that suggest? Well, that suggests that there are horses that are spirit, right? Look in your Bible just in a couple of places. 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings 2. Lord said in one place, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for whereof is he to be accounted of?" And what you have to remember is sometimes, you know, you look at some men, and all you could tell, you know, they sure do look like God. They sure do act like God. But you just remember, they're not God. They're not God. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, talking about these horsemen, these horses. 2 Kings 2, there are fleshy horses. Everybody's familiar with fleshy horses. Some of you probably even have a more familiarity than others. But there's another kind of horse. 2 Kings 2, verse 10, this is where Elijah is going to be carried away into heaven, and Elisha is standing by there and asked to be given a double portion of his spirit. He said, "Well, I can't promise you that, but if you see me when I'm taken, you'll get the double portion." Verse 10, "Thou hast asked a hard thing, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire." Now, I know you're probably all familiar with, well, that movie was what, late 70s? Chariots of Fire, whatever it was. You know, you're probably familiar with that, chariots of fire. But notice it's not just chariots of fire, it's horses of fire. "And parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Notice another place. Look in 2 Kings, what is it, 6? 2 Kings 6. I just point out that there are horses that are not flesh. There are horses that are fire. They're spiritual. 2 Kings 6 and verse 15. Isn't it? Yeah. 2 Kings 6:15, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire." I read that to mean it was not only, in light of the last passage, not only chariots of fire, but horses of fire round about Elisha. Now what that shows you, folks, is that there's a lot going on spiritually that we don't see. This guy had to have his eyes open, and sometimes you wonder why things happen weird when you've got your sister on the phone getting a chance to witness to her for the first time, and her dog is barking, and her kid throws up, and the soup is boiling over, and 1,000 other things happening all at once. If you could see, you might freak out and need drugs. Okay? I'm convinced that there are things that are going on that if you had spiritual eyes to see, we might just all wind up under a bed all the time. You know, you wonder, I don't know if they do it anymore, but the old-time drunks, before they went through all manner of drug treatment at all, the old-time drunks would come out of drunkenness with DTs. And coming out of it with DTs, they would wind up seeing all kinds of things. Furry snakes the size of buildings and that kind of stuff. And it makes you wonder if somehow maybe they really were seeing something that you and I just don't see. But I'll give you another example of this fire thing. Look in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. Suffice to say, I'm not trying to get charismatic on you and all that, because I've never seen nothing. I really hadn't. Other than what the Bible says is there. And I believe dragons are there. I believe unicorns are there. I believe the great red dragon's there. I believe the serpent's there. And I believe these cherubims we're going to see here or there. And seraphims, he says he's made his angels as ministers. And they're there. It's just that you don't see them. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 12, and this is a description of the cherubim round about the throne. The anointing cherub that covereth the devil is no longer there, but there are four others round about the throne. They went, in verse 12, everyone straight forward, whether the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. And it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Well, you know, there's something going on there that we don't understand, right? And you don't see. But there's a lot we don't see. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. Now I'm God. And my horses are of spirit, so don't worry about them. Cease she from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Who's he to be accounted of? You can get that through your head, you're in pretty good shape. When you look at a guy and go, hey, buddy, you breathe just like me. And not only does he put his pants on like you, he breathes like you. And that breath is in God's hand. Then you say, okay, well, he's not much to be accounted of. 31:3. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down. A verb we don't use very often in modern language, but it's very plain what it means. And they all shall fall together. Or fail together, I'm sorry. And thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. He said, it's like a lion out there, and all the shepherds gather around, except in this case, the shepherds all gather around, and of course, the lion is the Lord. And the Lord is, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. You know, they're trying to drive him like you might have seen the Zulu or whoever do on a lion hunt, only this lion don't run. and by the way, those shepherds, it didn't take very long to go back and study through shepherds, and the Lord's always talking about false shepherds and the idle shepherds. So you could make these multitude of shepherds chasing the Lord around as a lion. You could make them false preachers. And that happens a lot. Verse 4, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He's going to come back flying. How about that? As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye, advice for anybody, because you notice, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel, so he's not just talking to Israel now, he's talking to anybody. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And that's why you've got the grace that you've got, and that's why you're all sitting here, children of God, this tonight, is because Israel deeply revolted. And so the Lord let the grace pour over to you, since they wouldn't have it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, not shallowly revolted. They didn't transgress in little things. They transgressed in everything they could transgress. And it was because of revolt. Verse 7, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Verse 8, then shall the Assyrian, now when we say Assyrian usually, I mean, you saw it last chapter, it's almost always the Antichrist, especially in this kind of context. I mean, as birds flying, the Lord's going to come back second advent and secure and defend Jerusalem. So look, you know, it's a second advent context, but it's very difficult to make verse 8 a second advent. Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man. Well, the Antichrist falls with the sword of a mighty man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I don't know how you can make, I don't know how you can apply this to that. And the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. That is, he's neither a mighty man nor a lowly man. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. Now, for sure, you know, talking about history, for sure what happened. Remember, Sennacherib comes in against Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day and camps round about him, comes out to the wall, says some nasty, stupid stuff. And Hezekiah goes and prays, and Isaiah prays, and the Lord sends word back, hey, don't worry about him. The daughter of Zion hath laughed thee to scorn. And the next morning, 185,000 men are dead in the Assyrian encampment. And Sennacherib has to turn tail and run, goes back to his country, and he kneels down in the house of his god. I can't remember this god's name, and his two sons come and slay him. So for sure, you know, this fits with that. I don't know how you make it fit with the Lord, because the Lord is a man, the Lord is a mighty man. And so I don't know how you make it fit with that. Verse 9, he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. Sennacherib did flee for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. 32:1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Okay? A typical example of, first of all, that is a plain, clear statement. Jesus Christ is going to come and reign. How many of you have a little star or asterisk beside the verse that points it to it being a prophecy of Jesus Christ? Okay, well, maybe you don't. Maybe it's only my Bible that does. But it's plainly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That's a general rule. Look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. Proverbs 16:12. Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. So it said, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, that's probably talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. But even, like I said, again, broadening out to take a practical lesson from it. Now, there will come a day that a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. You know, we're quickly going to an emphasis in our country where a woman tries to be a hiding place from the wind. Where the biblical standards are overthrown and the woman's supposed to be strong. How many commercials do you listen to on the radio
where the woman is plainly so much smarter and better informed than the poor stubby guy they have, over and over, if you pay any attention to it. I got news for you. There's still a place for men in this business. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he was a man. It's not to underestimate the value of ladies, of women. But as far as when things go, I mean, you can find a handful of examples in the Bible where God prophesied through women and even led Israel in a couple of battles via women. But that wasn't the rule. Does not the exception prove the rule? I mean, over and over, what the Lord was looking for was a man. He wasn't looking for a committee, much less a committee of women. He was looking for a man. He was looking for Moses. He went and found him. He was looking for Noah. He went and found him. He was looking for Abraham. He went and found him. And, it's very unpopular these days. I'm probably not even making any of you mad. You're so used to it. But, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. The Bible says that the mouth of a righteous man's a well of life. It's not that the mouth of a righteous woman can't be a well of life too, but primary things first, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I mean, sometimes one man makes all the difference. That shows up over and over and over again in battle. One guy stands, everybody else is fleeing, and because of the one guy, everybody stops and stands. Verse 3, "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly." And it's talking about a day coming, Great Tribulation, toward the end of the Great Tribulation and the millennium, where the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap as a hart, and so on, talking about the curse being taken off. Verse 5, "The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the curl or churl said to be bountiful." Now, there are words there that we use a lot different. The first one is liberal. And, of course, when we talk about liberals, and I use the term a lot of times freely, you know, we're either talking about religious liberals or social liberals or political liberals. That's not what this is talking about. The vile person shall be no more called liberal. In the Bible, Paul talks about your liberality when he's talking about you being generous and cheerful in giving, okay? The liberal here is somebody that's open-handed and to the degree of being charitable and giving. Okay, so the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. In other words, that pretty much defines what a churl is. Remember, not Naaman, who? Nabal. Nabal was a churlish man in 1 Samuel 25. And what it means is he was a stingy rascal. A stingy, corrupt rascal. Remember, David, he wouldn't even give David's men, you know, food to eat. Well, he's just extraordinarily stingy. And verse 5 proclaims him to be, proclaims him to be vile. "Nor the churl said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." Now, you put it in terms, verse 6, "A vile person will speak villainy." Well, you don't have to look very far in a modern news media to find somebody talking like that. They're either talking like that themselves or interviewing somebody like that. "He'll speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity." Sodomites, environmentalists, wackos, etc. "To practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord." I mean, his heart will work iniquity to do that. He will utter error against the Lord because his heart deems it the thing to say. To make empty the soul of the hungry. I mean, somebody's got a hungry soul. Somebody wants the truth. How many in recent months have heard of somebody who converted to Catholicism and went back? Well, I've heard of several. What is that? That's somebody who's hungry, looking for the truth, and the best thing he can find is a well completely void of any truth whatsoever. You know what that is? They make empty the soul of the hungry. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. I mean, brother, doesn't matter if you put on the garb of somebody that's charitable and kind and giving and gracious and sweet and all those things. I mean, if you entrap them in your philosophy and then cause them to go to hell by lying to them, what are you? You're a ravening wolf. You're a rabid fool. Verse 7, the instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. I'm not going to go into it, but all you have to do is listen to the rhetoric that comes out of the social circles these days about, you know, how bad off blacks have it in this country, and how bad off all the ethnic minorities have it in this country, and how terrible this is, and how awful that is, and how bad queers have it, homosexuals, and how, you know, gays. And it's just a bunch of villainy. It says he deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things. And liberal in this context, you understand, is good. I mean, a charitable giving man will generally devise charitable giving things. And by liberal things shall he stand. And so we say, well, you can't outgive the Lord, and you can't. I mean, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And before you know it, you know, you're reaping more than you sowed. That works for righteousness as well as for sin. Y'all are real quiet. Any questions? Any objections? Okay. Verse 19. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. And he keeps talking about these daughters, these women that are at ease. And I keep thinking about those foolish virgins of Matthew 25. You know, these are tribulation people, and they're at ease, and they've done foolish, and they've been lazy, and the wise virgins made sure they had plenty of oil for their lamps, but they didn't care, and they went ahead and slept, and then the call came, well, give us some of your oil, no, go buy your own, and then they missed it, all right? That's what I keep thinking about with this. Ye careless daughters. Now, there's an example of careful need for balance in the Bible. I mean, what does the Bible say? I thought the Bible said be careful for nothing. Well, be careful about being careful for nothing. Because, you know, I mean, be careful for nothing in the sense that God's going to take care of you, and you're going to come through this all right, and He's going to give you what you need, and He's going to provide you the grace to go through it. But, you know, Don't go about it as if there were no rules, no boundaries, no standards whatsoever. I mean, be careful for nothing, but be careful. You know? I mean, don't sit and fret and worry and drive yourself up the wall and turn your fingernails white and all your hair fall out and everything because you can't do anything but fret and worry and drink coffee. But, be careful about things you should. You should be careful to pray. Should be careful about your Bible, right? Verse 10, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Now, what's he talking about there? Talking about the tribulation, right? The vintage is going to fail and so on. I'm going to show you something. Notice it says in verse 10, many days
Now, it doesn't say many years. I noticed that. Many days and years. What's many days in the Bible? Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. If you'll agree that verse 10 is a tribulation context, look in 1 Kings 18, and then look in James chapter 5. 1 Kings 18. Okay, the setting here. The setting here is that King Ahab is a wicked king, and Elijah stands up and proclaims by the word of the Lord that it ain't going to rain till I say it's going to rain. And so a drought settles in, right? Look in 18:1 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass after what? Many days. Now that's the terminology used in Isaiah 32, verse 10, many days. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab. Now, that time frame is made finer in James 5. James 5. Now, you know it's Elijah that's going to come back and prophesy in the Great Tribulation, right? Everybody with me? Elijah and Moses are coming back in Great Tribulation to prophesy again. They are the two witnesses. Notice in James 5, verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Right? Okay. It said back there, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to him, and after that, very briefly after that, it rained. Now, how long was that period of time? 3.5 years. Right? Setting is the Great Tribulation. Right? Now look in Isaiah 32, verse 10. These women that are at ease, I've already drawn the parallel with the virgins, the tribulation virgins of Matthew 25, and it says in verse 10, many days. Many days shall ye be troubled, and what? And years shall be you be troubled. Many days, 3.5 years. Years? There are years. See how neat the Bible is, brother? How you gonna one-up that? Come on. One-up that with Hebrew. Come on. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip ye, make ye bare. Gird sackcloth upon your loins. I'm talking about going off into a greater captivity than they knew in Babylon. Verse 13, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Then we're back. I mean, you're back to the millennium. Things get really, really bad at the end of the tribulation. And then what happens? The Spirit is poured out. Now, that Spirit being poured out is a constant subject. Look in Isaiah 44, and the charismatics have it all wrong, as usual. They got everything messed up. This Spirit being poured out is not for me and you. It's for the children of Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Their king comes and sits down on the throne, and they're going to have the Spirit poured out upon them. Isaiah 44, I was in Jeremiah. Isaiah 44, and notice verse 1. Now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring.
Okay, look in another couple of places. Look in, well, where do I want to go? Look in Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah 33.
I believe it is.
No, it's not it. I can't read my own writing. It's just a minute. Give me just a second here. Where is the passage in Jeremiah about the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh? Anybody know? Just a second. Sir? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah, there's one in Joel. I got that one. I wanted the one in Jeremiah. Give me just a second here. Somebody found it. Give me a yell. Okay, I believe it's Jeremiah 31. Yep. Jeremiah 31. This corresponds with it. While you're getting Jeremiah 31, since we've had all the delay anyway, look in Joel 2. And Joel 2 is what's quoted in Acts chapter 2, as you well know, and everybody gets all fouled up there. But what you need to understand is that Acts chapter 2 is just the kind of the beginnings, kind of a partial fulfillment of it, and it didn't get completed. And so it's still going to be completed at a later time. Joel chapter 2, and notice verse 27. "Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward, after those days, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." And notice, if you are worried about the context of things and what time frame, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." It's talking about the second coming of Christ. And right after that, he pours out the Spirit on them. Look in Jeremiah 31 now, that one that we worked so hard to find. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Why? Because he poured out the Spirit on them. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother." Now, folks, that's the context of the pouring out of the Spirit of Joel 2. And that was what Peter thought was coming down in Acts 2, but it didn't finish. Now, if you want to, I'll spring something a little bit that might freak you out here. How many of you in the last year have heard radio preacher basically make equivalent the New Testament and the New Covenant? That ain't true. That's not true. Sir? Look in your Bibles in Hebrews 8. Now, remembering what you just read in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, you just got done reading that in those days, the Lord's going to pour out the Spirit, and He's going to then write the law in Israel's hearts, and it's going to be written on their inward parts. And in Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse 6, and you're going to have to pick up the context here
The context being, he's been laying out all these things that Christ fulfilled in his coming, and laid out in chapter 7 all the stuff with Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood. In the early part of chapter 8, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That is, all those things in the Old Testament were patterns and all. And folks, don't get me wrong, this doesn't change our doctrine at all, but it does show you Hebrews belongs a little bit different than it's usually applied. Notice what it says now in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And that's certainly true for us. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, folks, you could say the Lord made a covenant with us, New Testament, fine. Jeremiah 31 is a new covenant to Israel, though. He writes the law in their inward parts, and that's what he's referring to here in Hebrews. In other words, Hebrews is not talking to you people here. They have eternal security, baptized with the Spirit, circumcised with circumcision made without hands. He's talking to here to a bunch of people about a new covenant, talking to Jews about a new covenant. And notice, that's what he says, verse 8. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I, and he goes ahead and repeats basically what he said in chapter 31 of Isaiah or of Jeremiah. Look in verse 13 of Hebrews 8. In that day he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. Now, my point is, the new covenant is not the New Testament in its blood. I mean, they have some similarities, but we're not under that new covenant. That new covenant is for Israel. And Hebrews belongs to somebody doctrinally that's not us. Any questions, Chris? No, it has not. That Spirit has not been poured out. Anything else? Okay, we'll close with that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now tonight, and we ask that you'd give wisdom and insight in the Word of God. Lord, help folks to contemplate these things and be thoughtful about them, and help us to make careful evaluations. And we pray now you'll help us in all we do. Rest the night here and get ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll be dismissed. We can fellowship a little bit, and then if maybe a good thing tonight would be give us a few minutes and let folks clear out a little bit. Then the teenagers and some of the rest of you want to stick around and help, we can start maybe getting some stuff together back there, maybe getting some tables out and all, once things kind of clear out.